So, Father, we are very grateful for this opportunity that you have given to us to consider this whole theme and this whole message and meaning of knowing God in Christ. And so we want to acknowledge that we are wholly and completely dependent upon the ministry of the Holy Spirit to take the things of Christ and to reveal them to us. We acknowledge that even though we are born again and are children of God, that apart from the ministry of the Holy Spirit, we are left with mere words. We can mentally assent to truth, but only you, Father, can define in us the significance and the meaning of truth as it is in Jesus. So we want to know that reality, the truth as it is in Jesus, because that's the only place where we can find the reality and the truth as it is known experientially, and that which will abide forever. So we pray this in Jesus' name. Before we begin, I want to just reiterate which we'll be looking at. In the upper room discourse, as it is called, in John 13-17, when we come to chapter 14, there are some key statements. And we'll look at chapter 14 and then also chapter 20. In John 14, he says, beginning in John 14, 1, "Let not your heart be troubled. Go on believing in God. Go on also believing in me." These are present tense. "In my Father's house are many dwelling places," abiding places. The noun to abide in Christ and he in us is meno, to abide, to remain. I mean the verb. This is the noun, to abide. "And if it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." Now, we attribute this to the rapture, and rightfully so. But the process between the coming of Jesus in the person of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost and the final result of this verse right here, there's a process where he is ever coming to us. In other words, when the Holy Spirit comes, the Lord Jesus comes in the person of himself to receive us to himself. This verse 3 does not begin at the rapture. It begins at Pentecost. It is a process that culminates in what we understand as the rapture. And so he says, he describes his relationship to Philip as the one who has seen me, he says, has seen the Father. And then verse 10, he says, do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does his works. Go on believing in me, present imperative. Go on believing me, that I am in the Father and the Father in me. In other words, the Father is the sphere of my being, and I am the sphere of the Father's being. In is the sphere of being. It's locality. The words, verse 11, "Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, otherwise believe on the account of the works themselves. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who goes on believing literally into me, the works that I shall do, he shall do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go to the Father. And whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask," there's no me in the original, "if you ask anything," that is the Father, "anything in my name, I will do it. If you love me, you will keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever, namely the Spirit of Truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not behold him or know him, but you know him because he abides with you before Pentecost, but after Pentecost, he will be in you. In you. See the difference? With, that's the Old Covenant, that's the Old Testament. After Pentecost, in you. Not after the resurrection. He's still not in yet. He's only with. He will be in you. And I will not leave you fatherless, orphans. I will, present tense, ever be coming to you. When will he do that? Begins at Pentecost. I will be coming to you. After a little while, the world will behold me no more, but you will behold me, because I go on living, present tense. You shall live also. And that living did not begin until Pentecost. Born again through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. In that day, that is Pentecost, you will know that I am ensphered in my Father. The Father is the sphere of my being, and you in me, ensphered in me, and I ensphered in you. It's locative, it's location. See, in. See the three ends? I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. And so he has my commandments and keeps them. He is who loves me. And he who loves me shall be loved by my Father, and I will love him and disclose or manifest myself to him from within. The word manifest is not final, it's infinal. I will manifest myself from within. He talks about the Holy Spirit when he comes, whom the Father will send, verse 26. He will teach you all things. And then if you look at John chapter 20, as he appeared to them at the close of his time, Jesus said to them in verse 21, John 20, verse 21, peace be with you, John 20 and 21, as the Father has sent me, I also send you. In John 20, verse 22, and when he had said this, he breathed on them, and he said, receive the Holy Spirit. That breathing is the same Greek form as Genesis 2:7, when God formed Adam out of the dust of the ground and breathed into him the breath of life, the neshama of life. So when Jesus breathed on them, he's saying, well, just as in the physical creation of Adam, you are about to become a new creation. This is a foretaste of that life that you're going to receive at Pentecost. So when he commands him to receive the Holy Spirit, that is an environment, a spiritual and a harbinger of what they are about to enter into on the day of Pentecost. They did not receive the Holy Spirit then, because John 7, 37 to 39 says the Holy Spirit was not yet given because Christ was not yet glorified. Christ is not yet glorified here. So this is preparatory and anticipatory. It's an anticipation of that which is going to occur at Pentecost. So he says he breathed on them. We see in Acts 2:1 when the Holy Spirit came, that like a mighty wind, that is the breath of God. It's as if the Holy Spirit is the neshama of the new man. It's the Holy Spirit is the inbreathed life of the one new man. We all share in that one spirit. He says, receive the Holy Spirit. And we see if any man be in Christ, he's a new creation, because that inbreathed life of God has come in. And that life of God is the resurrection life of Jesus Christ released on the day of Pentecost. So that's where we'll pick up. The need for the anointing of the Spirit. This is the last chapter of Knowing God in Christ. We want to remind ourselves that while the 40 days were a parenthesis, they were only a parenthesis. We want...
Didn't you make one for Isabel?
I did.
Did you not bring it?
Just a moment. So we'll pick up where we left off. This is chapter 13, Knowing God in Christ, the need for the anointing of the Spirit. And of course, you remember the last paragraph of chapter 12. We are a kind of first fruits. We have to be before the Father in the power of his resurrection. See, Christ is the first fruits of those who have slept, 1 Corinthians 15. And so if he's first fruits, remember James 1:18, we are a certain first fruits of his creation, new creation. And so we are the first fruits company that actually enter into the life of Christ, the first fruits. And that's Pentecost. Pentecost is the impartation of that life of Jesus Christ as first fruits and resurrection. And of course, he talked about in that previous chapter, first fruits implies a whole harvest. So with the church being the church of the firstborn or first fruits of his creation, as I said in James 1:18, then that means all Israel and the nations are waiting for this first fruits company to come to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, to be the vessel that is filled unto all the fullness of God. It is a revelation that is given to us primarily through Paul himself. So we are a kind of first fruits. I'm just reading the last paragraph, then I'll pick up on chapter 13. We are a kind of first fruits. We have to be before the Father in the power of his resurrection and go on continually to know by his illumining and leading and teaching what his resurrection life means unto the satisfaction of God and the reaching of his full thought in the church. And so that was the last statement given in the previous chapter. And so the concluding chapter, the need for the anointing of the Spirit. We want to remind ourselves that while the 40 days were a parenthesis, they were only a parenthesis. We want rather to change the emphasis and say that, after all, they contained more in them than we have seen, yet they were only apprentices, for everything was still objective. Whatever they entered into, or whatever happened to them, was still only by outward help. It says that he opened their understanding, or opened their eyes. It was a fleeting thing, transcendent, something that happened to them for the moment, and it was by an outward act of his, by something done in that way. It was by his help, and if it had all been left, it would only have been another phase of history. If he had left it there at the end of the time, it would have been just something, though very wonderful, that had happened, something that had taken place, something which had been a wonderful, amazing, mysterious part of their lives. They would have moved on from it and would have remained as a phase through which they had passed. There was the phase of the earthly walk, and then there was the phase of the resurrection, in other words, his incarnation, and then those 40 days. But would have taken their place in history and become a memory. Both would have taken, that is the significance of incarnation and his post-resurrection ministry, would have taken their place in history and become a memory. And that is all. It was not yet an inward part of their life and their being. Just as there was the prospective element about the 3.5 years of his movement and his teaching and his work, so there was the prospective element in the 40 days, that is anticipating the future. Something else was required. It was all pointing to something else. There are many prospective features about the 40 days, if you care to look at them again, which we have no time to do now. We will content ourselves with but one point which embraces everything else. In fact, the previous chapters have been considering what he just referred to. In John 20, we have these words, "Then he breathed on them and said to them, Receive the Holy Spirit." This was on one of the occasions of his appearing to them. Now, that was prospective. You have whole movements that said when he breathed on them, the Holy Spirit, that's when they received the Holy Spirit. Not so. They did not. It was prospective. It was anticipatory. Not at that moment of his breathing did they receive the Holy Spirit. We know quite well. How do we know? John 7:37-39. That's how we know. But it was a promise and a proviso. It was a designating of them as responsible to the Spirit when he would come. It was a securing unto them and of them unto the Holy Spirit. With him, of course, the whole matter was timeless, and there is a sense in which there was no time in this. It was as good as done when he breathed on them, but actually and literally, on the other hand, it was prospective. It was looking forward, receive the Holy Spirit. And we know from Luke chapter 24, wait in Jerusalem until you are clothed with power from on high. So in Luke 24, we have the substantiation of that. So in that one conclusive prospective feature of the 40 days, you have gathered up the one great need which is essential to make all those values inward, abiding, permanent, and living, turning history into experience. That is bound up with receiving the Holy Spirit. And so Acts 1:1, all that Jesus began to do and teach in the Incarnation at Pentecost, he continued to do and teach through the Holy Spirit in and through the apostles and the body of Christ. We just want to look at that in its various parts. We have realized our need and confess it. We have expressed our longing and our desire that all that which has been presented to us should become a living reality in us. We declare that we believe it possible because with him all things are possible. Then how shall it be? How can it be? By what means can our desire be realized and his will fulfilled and the impossible made actual? Receive the Holy Spirit is the answer. It is all the Holy Spirit's work. The 40 days do not take the place of those great chapters in John 14 and 16, where we read the words, I will not leave you orphans. We saw that in John 14. I will send you the promise of the Father. And then when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, that's John 16, he will guide you into all truth. He will take of mine, and he will speak. He will not speak of himself. That was not fulfilled in the 40 days. Something that looked very much like it, something that seemed very much in that realm, and it was, took place, but it was not the fulfillment. There was a real tasting of it, but it was not the abiding and established thing that the Lord had promised. The Holy Spirit must come to abide for the age, to himself establish and make good all that the Lord had shown, had revealed, had set before. That is elementary, but I am quite sure that we are ready to admit that we need a new touch of the Spirit to bring us in a new way into this. That is what we need, what we must have. But blessed be God, that is what he has provided and what he intends. Of course, a lot may depend upon what we mean by a touch of the Spirit. Some things that we mean, the Lord does not mean about that. And the way in which that should happen according to our minds is not the way in which it actually does happen. Let us be frank about these things and not allow any traditional interpretations of the Holy Spirit coming and working to lead us astray, like so much of the wildfire that we have today. There are those children of God who can fix more or less definitely the time when they consciously receive the Holy Spirit, just as there are those who can fix the hour when they were born again. There are others who cannot fix that hour in either case, but who nevertheless are born again and have the Spirit. We want to be quite clear about this, because some people get into trouble if they have not had some burning experience going through their whole being in a certain moment when they receive what is called the baptism of the Spirit. The increase of the work of the Spirit in illumination, in quickening, that is imparting life, has often come through suffering, a dark time, a deep time, a time of total eclipse, a time of great emptying, going again, as we say, into death and coming back, and not with some new burst of revelation, but with some fresh secrets. That is the Holy Spirit going on with his work, doing this very thing. You know when the Lord touches anew, and that is as real a work of the Holy Spirit as any great cataclysmic burst and demonstration and sensation. So do not tie this matter up to any given specific method. Our Pentecost may be without a sensation, but be very real. What we want to recognize is that it is the result, not the method, that matters. The question before us is not, did we, in receiving the Holy Spirit, have certain particular and peculiar sensations and accompaniments in any realm, but have we the evidences of having received the Spirit? Do we know the Lord Jesus in this resurrection way, this living way? Do we know the opening of the eyes are the result of the Spirit's activity known? The Lord desires to make this good in the case of everyone, and perhaps he may do so in a different way with everyone. Please do not feel that you may have missed the reality because you have not gone by a certain prescribed course. It is always dangerous to confine the movements of God to one line. Like I've shared many times, it was in the airport in Tulsa, and there was this camp meeting where the people come from all over the world to this camp meeting, which is, I think, put on by Rhema, and everybody's got a glowy look on their face, and we're standing there, and they're all pretty full of exuberance, and they look at you with a big smile, and are you filled with the Holy Spirit? I remember looking back at her and said, this woman says, I don't know, do you see Jesus? And she just had a blank look and walked away. Because she had, in her mind, a certain formula that was the evidence that she'd been filled with the Holy Spirit. We must seek to break this up a little and work from its beginning. He breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. I can never read that without somehow my mind linking it with the beginning of the book of Genesis. He breathed into his nostrils, that is Adam, who he just formed out of the dust of the earth, the breath of life. I think it is quite true and right link and association, and it is even grammatically. In the first place, in Genesis, you have the old creation by the breath of God, and all that came in with that creation required that breath of God in man to make its values and its meaning of practical account. God may have a world, a universe, but for that universe to be turned to practical account, he must have a living man. He brought in man and breathed into him the breath of life in order that his already created world might be turned to practical account. By the breathing, everything was given its real meaning and turned to value. Pass that over to the new creation, and here is the head of the new creation, or the Creator himself, on the ground of new creation, breathing. And in effect saying, you, the church, are the new creation man to occupy this world which has come in with resurrection, with all its new values, all its new potentialities. Is not the book of Acts the outworking of that very statement? This new world of the resurrection requires a new man to give it its practical meaning. So he must bring in the men. He breathes on them, and the church is the one new man in breathed. If this is the new creation, its very name presupposes the end of the old. Of course, we always... Of course, we always come up against that sooner or later, somehow or other. It is quite useless for us to contemplate the Holy Spirit on the positive side with all the new values and meaning until we have looked squarely in the face the end of the old creation, the old humanity, what we are by nature in Adam. We have seen it in the case of these very men, and that they had with them for evermore this knowledge, which they could always declare as a positive thing in their history. In other words, their complete failure. They all fled on the night of his crucifixion. There was a day when, in spite of all my good desires, intentions, professions, protestations, in spite of all that I knew about the Lord Jesus, in spite of all that I tried, in spite of all that I tried to do for him, there was a day when I died, and all that died with me as a hopeless, unprofitable thing. A day when I came to see that in men, even in a religious way, dwells no good thing. And so as we think about the 40 days, that was the contrast between their failure and then actually him restoring them to himself so they could be prepared to receive the fullness of his life in resurrection at Pentecost. Each one of us must be in the place where we can say, I know, not as having been taught it, not as having read it, not as having come by it as a part of a system of teaching with which I have become associated, but I know, written deep down in my own heart, as a part of my own spiritual history, that nothing is possible apart from Christ risen. All is unprofitable. That is not all done at once. It is only done in parts, and there will always be more to be done in that way. But there is that which is sufficient to make us know in our hearts that that is true. We may yet have to discover through futile attempts that that is more true than we had realized. We may have yet to discover how utterly unfruitful and unprofitable we are, more than we ever thought, because this flesh is a diehard. It takes a long time to really give up the ghost. What a statement. It clings to its own ability to do something and to know something, but nevertheless, however long drawn out that may be, it may be lifelong. There is that from which it begins, where it comes home to us in some way, which is a foundational thing, that the old creation is, the old man, so far as we are concerned, ruled out as unprofitable to God, and lies under his ban as a worthless thing. It's just a dead corpse that has been buried with Christ, crucified with Christ, died with Christ, buried with him, and what comes out of the grave is absolutely nothing of the old. Have you got a cross in your history? Have you got a grave in your history? If you have not, then you are dwelling in the shadows. That is really some statement. You are dwelling in the shadows. Those in the book of Hebrews that had not made the transition were dwelling in the shadows. And there were brethren, holy brethren, Hebrews 3:1, dwelling in the shadows. You may get flashes and touches, but they will be fleeting, transient, coming and going. If you have a cross and a grave in your experience, in your history, the Holy Spirit has got what he requires, and it is blessedly possible for you to have the abiding of this risen life in which all these values are made good and growingly or increasingly good. What is the new creation? With it there comes, first of all, a new consciousness. You are conscious that things are new and things are different. It is a new consciousness as to the Lord. You are alive to that which you were never alive before. In every realm, things are the same. You're alive before. In every realm, things are the same, yet entirely different. Somehow or other, you move in the same surroundings and touch the same people, but there is something new. There is a new consciousness. Things have become different. You know how true this is in conversion. When you are born again truly, you go back to your business, and it is the same business, and you are with the same people and the same old routine, but you are different, and you have got a different consciousness, and you have therefore a different consciousness about you. There is a new aliveness that comes in with the new creation to what was so dark and dead before. Take just the matter of the object of being alive. Before, you did not know why you were alive, but now there comes a sense of new purpose. You may not even yet know what it is, but you have a new sense that there is purpose in your being here in this world. We have often said one of the blessed marks of the new birth is that there is a new consciousness of having been born for a purpose. What is it that makes the new convert want to do something in relation to Christ? It is the new consciousness of purpose. This is the mark of the Holy Spirit. This is the work of the Holy Spirit. Thank you. I believe that when the Holy Spirit really has his way, he makes remarkable differences in this direction, that we see people differently. Before, we saw them for what they are in the flesh and found them exceedingly awkward and difficult and impossible. Somehow or other, when the Holy Spirit really gets hold of us, there is a new consciousness as to people, our relationships, and we see something that we never saw before in people. Things are very much more possible than they were. You and I need the Holy Spirit in this direction. Whether you are able, out of experience, to follow what we are saying, it makes no difference to the fact. If you have got an impossible person to work with, and the Lord has called you alongside of that impossible person, what you need is the Holy Spirit to enable, that is, to empower you to have a consciousness and to see something more than just the natural condition, to lift above that level. The Holy Spirit does give this new consciousness. Not only do we have a new consciousness, but we have a new capacity. The Holy Spirit gives capacities that none of us have by nature. We may by nature be very limited in our capabilities. By the anointing of the Holy Spirit, we may have capabilities that the best men and women of this world without the Holy Spirit have not got. A truly Spirit-indwelt child of God has capabilities and capacities that no one else has. This very breathing carries with it capacity. Until Adam was breathed into, he had no capacities for all that he was intended to. But when he became a living soul by the breath of God, he had capacities for knowing, for doing, for understanding. In other words, he was just a body without anything to animate it. He first formed his body, but until that inbreathed life, he was just an unanimated corpse. And so that's what we are, apart from this capacity working in us. We're out moving about, but we're just, in terms of any value to the Lord, like a corpse. So the new creation is like that. With new capacities, capabilities for knowing, for understanding, for doing that we never had before. No child of God ought ever to settle down and finally accept the position that they cannot in any particular. We should never say in any matter that is presented to us in the will of God, I cannot. The presence of the Holy Spirit means capability and capacity for doing things which we could never do before. We ought to prove the Lord in that way. And to do that is a cross. We, by faith, embrace the fact that apart from, in this situation, if God doesn't come in, we are dead men. And we step out in faith, and that which proves resurrection life is not in us, it's in God. It's always the domain of God. That resurrection only comes out of death, even incrementally and sequentially in our life. We do not know this resurrection life except in the realization that we, apart from Christ, are completely dead. We're dead. And that is the miracle of resurrection. In ourselves, dead. We're dead men. By faith, as we proceed on, we see God raises this situation from death into life. And it's through us, but apart from us, in the sense it does not originate with us. It always originates with God. We have eternal life in Christ. We never have eternal life in ourselves. We only have eternal life in Christ. So the Holy Spirit sees to it. He keeps us in accordance with that. So let me read that again. This new creation, then, is a result of the Holy Spirit. It is by the Holy Spirit, but that means that all things have to be of Christ, that is, have their source in Him. In the new creation, all things are of Christ. They have their source in Him. The Holy Spirit sees to that and keeps us in accordance with that. In the 40 days, the disciples were making wonderful discoveries about Christ, and the Holy Spirit comes to make known to us the meaning and values of Christ. Remember, it was in an objective way. That is the very nature of the new creation, that all things are of Christ and we are forbidden to have anything else. The Holy Spirit calls upon us to regard everything just in the light of Christ. How far is that Christ? How far does that accord with Christ? Let us remember that we are thinking about the great values of Christ risen. We have said that these are our desires, our longings, our needs. We have reached out. Very well. The Holy Spirit can make it all good, but the Holy Spirit will require, in order that He may make it good, that we have all things according to Christ. If you and I are according to ourselves, according to one another, according to nature, that is what we are in the natural man, according to the world, according to anything that is not Christ, the Holy Spirit does not operate. He does not operate in the matter of life. And how many Christians are asking God to empower them for a purpose that's coming out of the natural man and not even on the ground of Christ? And they get frustrated and say, okay, I don't see how this is working. And they don't even know that they're operating out of an uncrucified self. Take our judgments of one another. I do not know what your experience is, but I am quite sure that not a few know the Holy Spirit's checking up in the matter of talking about other children of God. You do not need to be told by anyone that it is wrong and you have made a mistake when you have been criticizing some children of God, when you have been speaking of their faults and what they are, and really bringing out what is there of imperfections, making something of it, or doing them any kind of injury. You know quite well that you feel miserable afterwards, and you make up your mind that you are never going to do it again. But of course, you will do it again. Then we try to cover up our tracks by perhaps finding a few good things about them and mentioning those, but we know quite well something has happened and we have a bad time. That is not according to Christ. We have all much to learn in this way. Everything of the new creation is of, that is, has its source out from, the risen life of the Lord. And it is necessary to have everything according to Christ. That means Christ is God's standard that everything is to be measured by. The Greek form, according to Christ, means in conformity with Christ, who is the norm and standard. That would be how that would be read in the Greek, kataton Christon. If you and I can frustrate the Holy Spirit's activity in eye-opening, illumination, revelation, life-giving, or any other of the great values and benefits of Christ risen, we can frustrate His work by indulging in something that is not Christ. We have got to allow the Holy Spirit to be here and to govern in our hearts when He would say, not in words, but in the very feelings that He causes to come into us, now that was not Christ. That is not Christ. Therefore, it must go. We have to adjust to Christ, and then the Holy Spirit will make good to us and in us those resurrection values. It's picking up our cross and denying ourselves and following Him. Basic discipleship. It's easy to say that. Basic discipleship. It's not basic for me. It's a challenge every day. It is so easy for us to get up and talk about receiving the Holy Spirit and everything will be right and all will be well if only you get the baptism, the filling, the anointing of the Holy Spirit, and that what you need is the Holy Spirit. Everybody knows that. We have got the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, His person, His work, what He is for, and all that. We know that. We ask the Lord for the Holy Spirit and cry for the Spirit, and we want to get more inward over this matter, and that is what we are trying to do. Well, the point is, you can't ask for the Holy Spirit when you already have Him. Everyone has the Holy Spirit at new birth. That's Romans chapter 8. If you do not have the Spirit of Christ, you don't belong to Him. The question is, how much does He have of us? The effects of the baptism of the Holy Spirit are measured of how much of the Spirit we have has of us. Through the work of the cross. That's the key. So all this asking for the Holy Spirit and crying out for the Holy Spirit, you're asking for something you already have. What you need is to break me, Lord, so that the Holy Spirit can own and possess and have freedom to manifest the life and character of Christ through me. The Holy Spirit demands new creation conditions, and new creation conditions are that all things are out from Christ as a source. The word of is a genitive of source. And if you and I, in the simple things of everyday life, are not according to Christ, in conformity with the Christ nature, we frustrate the Holy Spirit. But insofar as we adjust the details of daily life to Christ in our walk, in our dress, and in every other way, then He is able to do His work. The Lord seeks to get rid of things that are not according to His mind. And if we do not follow the suggestion, the promptings, the still small voice of the Lord, we can say goodbye to all our talk about the baptism of the Holy Spirit and the mighty working of the Holy Spirit. The whole thing is held up by conformity to Christ or failure in conformity to Christ. In other words, character. How are we adjusting to Christ characterologically through the ministry of the Holy Spirit? If you want to know resurrection values, listen to the Spirit on details. Do not get great, vast, sweeping ideas, but listen to the Holy Spirit on details as He is trying to get conformity to Christ in our speech, in our dress, in some conduct of ours, to put us right in line with Christ, in Christ-likeness, humility, selflessness, and a thousand and one other things. The Spirit speaks so quietly, but oh, what is bound up with that quiet voice? Our very life, our very growing knowledge of the Lord is bound up with it. So Pentecost, that is a great word, and how the very word carries people off their feet. So Pentecost may be a matter of your having your lips crucified, your desire to be taken notice of crucified. Pentecost may just be that for you or for me. The whole of Pentecost may hang upon that. The Holy Spirit is very careful and very particular. He overlooks nothing. In other words, Pentecost may mean you're totally eclipsed for the rest of your life, and it's only Christ. You won't be seen anymore. It'll just be Christ. That may be my Pentecost. Or to whatever degree we're no longer seen and He's seen, Pentecost. See? Because that's what happened at Pentecost. The Holy Spirit didn't come to make something of us to show how great we are. He came to take the things of Christ and reveal them to us. Far be it for us to make the Christian life difficult. The Lord trains us steadily and spreads His training over a long enough time for us to learn without getting into distress or in hopelessness, because the greatest hopelessness and despair will not be in anything in the world. It's about ourselves. We are the big problem. It's not even over the devil. The devil has no strength apart from the fact there's that still in us that's uncrucified flesh. If we're crucified men, the adversary has no access to us. He can just work from without, but he's completely powerless if we're on through the cross or on the ground of resurrection. He has no access there. All right, so the Lord trains us steadily and spreads His training over a long enough time for us to learn without getting into distress or into hopelessness and despair. Nevertheless, in the end, the Lord Himself in us and our life and our knowledge of Him and everything else meant for us depends entirely upon how we respond to the Spirit's requirement that things should be according to Christ in conformity to His character and His nature. Do you believe that? You can get your Pentecost that way. You can get the knowledge of the Holy Spirit that way. You can get to this marvelous new consciousness and capacity and illumination and all else simply by recognizing that everything now has to be out from Christ as the source and in conformity to Christ as God's standard. That is the first demand. Then the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of the new creation, being breathed, constitutes the body. The body is constituted by the breath, just as in Ezekiel 37, the scattered bones by the breath of the Lord came together and became articulate, living bodies. So the breath of the Spirit constitutes and forms the one body. In fact, God breathed on these bones and they came to life. That's the picture of corporate Israel, but by illustration, this is a corporate body. When it breathed the life of God, it says in Ezekiel 37, and it became a mighty army. A body brought back to life, a mighty army. That's what it says there in Ezekiel 37. Speaking to Israel, but by way of application, what about the body of Christ? Is the body of Christ a unified body? A mighty or great army of God? So, by that breath, the Spirit constitutes and forms one body. That's 1 Corinthians 12:12, 12:13. By one Spirit, we were all made to drink of one Spirit. By one baptism we were all made to drink of one spirit. Right there, 1 Corinthians 12:12-13. So he is the spirit of the one body. Again, 1 Corinthians 12:12-13. And it is a violation of the Holy Spirit when there is anything about us which is other than according to the meaning of the one body. That is, schisms, divisions, personal separations on spiritual grounds, or as affecting our spiritual life because natural elements come in. That is a frustration of the Holy Spirit. That is a violation of the Holy Spirit. We are speaking about the church, the house of God, or the royal family of God. Let us remember that it was for this that Christ died. And the church, his body, is his bride, and that is the issue of the cross and the resurrection, the object of it all. Calvary and all its range had its supreme meaning in the church, his body, his bride. The church of Christ, which he purchased in his own blood. That's found in Acts 20. Now, if that was the supreme object of Calvary, if that is the issue of the resurrection, the Holy Spirit has that as the supreme thing, the one body. And if you and I are going to be Holy Spirit governed, filled, it will work both ways. It will mean that we shall have growingly this body consciousness. There will be the development of a fellowship with saints' spirit or disposition in us. One of my problems, and I do not think that the existence of this contradicts what we have just been saying. So one of my problems is how people who profess to have received the fullness of the Holy Spirit can criticize other people of God and be governed by suspicion and prejudice. It seems to me to be a great contradiction. It shows that somehow the Holy Spirit is, after all, very definitely in subjection to something other, and that something is not in subjection to him. The judgment is not in subjection. A full way for the Spirit must issue in fellowship, and if that fellowship is not spontaneous, not with us, we may take it that the Holy Spirit is not being able to go on with his work for some reason or another. In other words, he's either being quenched or grieved. All that means that the resurrection values of the Lord Jesus are for the body in the intention of God by the Holy Spirit, and that we can only have them together. We cannot have them as our own personal and private property. In other words, you can't have the baptism of the Holy Spirit for yourself. So you've got some experience that's just for you personal, although it could be personal. But without this corporate consciousness and corporate relatedness and this corporate interdependence, it does not represent what the baptism of the Holy Spirit means according to Scripture. Like we said, 1 Corinthians 12:12-13, Ephesians 4, there's one faith, one hope, and one baptism of Christ the head in a many-membered body. That's Ephesians 4, 7-16. You cannot take these values and walk away with them and have them just alone. You need the thing that the Lord has appointed for the enjoyment of resurrection life. It requires the assembly for the fuller enlightenment. The individual does not get the same enlightenment as the assembly. And the larger enlightenment comes through the assembly, and so also the larger life. If we want personal accession of life, we shall get it in fellowship. As scattered individuals, our life are limited, and sometimes it is crushed down. If we come together as the Lord's people, then there is an accession of life, and we go away refreshed. The Holy Spirit requires the assembly because that is his object. He is the spirit of the one body, and it is in true spirit fellowship that the Lord's people come into the values of Christ risen. How utterly essential that is. That answers our question about the friend I'm praying for about coming here next. Until that's in place, no, it's not going to happen. Because coming here to get counseling without this first, nothing's going to happen. Just as Thomas will not get the benefits while he goes wandering about on his own, but he gets those benefits when he comes into fellowship with the others. So it is always the case. If you want to lose joy and the life and values of Christ risen, just break away from the Lord's people in spirit and go and live on your own as spiritually detached. Spiritual detachment, for any reason at all, is the enemy's great chance for contradicting the testimony of the risen Lord and doing great harm to the work of the Holy Spirit. He is the Spirit who constitutes the one body. So when the Holy Spirit was given at Pentecost, was it given to individuals? Yes, but individuals in what way? 3,000. First 120 in the upper room, then 3,000 that day that came to Christ. It was all corporate. There was no separate baptism of the Holy Spirit so somebody could walk away and talk about how, you know, the charismatic experience they had. None of that. So you can tell the truth by going back to the pattern. The Holy Spirit means, of course, a great deal more than we have said. All this applies to every part. It is the Lord's desire, the Lord's will, that everyone of His own, to the least, even to the youngest, should live in the values of the anointing spirit. When there is a place where there are many gatherings and there is a great volume of speech, there is a danger, especially to the younger people, of regarding that as their life. And it is, does so-and-so say this or that? And if Mr. So-and-so says it, then it must be right that we accept. That is all very good, but the Lord wants you to have the anointing yourself. And there is a right sense, please do not take this wrongly, in which the anointing makes us independent, makes us individually, makes us an individually responsible being, one that has spiritual intelligence. By the way, at you know when the body of Christ was anointed with the Holy Spirit? At Pentecost. And you know when you were born again? You know when we receive the anointing of the Holy Spirit? Pentecost. There's only one baptism. So when we're born again, we're brought into relationship with what happened at Pentecost. Those values become true in us. It's not a new anointing. Does so-and-so have the anointing? I don't know. Are you in Christ? 2 Corinthians 1, what, 21 and 22? The one who is anointed you is God. Everyone is anointed at the point of new birth. And what is that anointing? You're in Christ, the anointed one. And if we're in Christ, the anointed one, in the measure in which that life and resurrection dominates us, we are sharing that anointing. No Christian shares in that anointing separately. So-and-so is really anointed of God. Well, only if they're in Christ. And if they are anointed, it's not individual. There's only one anointing. And that's found in 2 Corinthians 1, 21, 22. And He who anointed us in Christ is God. So there's so much false teaching today about this anointing. And yet, what is an anointing? It means you have the Christ of God in you, and He's now released, and you can see the Christ of God released in you in terms of ministry. It's Christ. Christ is the anointed one. See? So it is a great thing when you find those who have their own personal knowledge of the Lord and the things of the Lord, which they have got from the Lord, and with the Lord in their own life, with the Lord, and they are not going out to others and giving out what they have got from meetings or from their teachers, but are able to speak of their own walk with God, of their own knowledge of the Lord, and what the Lord has shown them. The Lord would have it like that. Do you believe that you personally can be taught of the Lord? You can be taught of the Lord now. You can be an intelligent one with spiritual intelligence. You can know in your own heart the truth. The Lord would have it like that, and only if it is like that will there be a true growth. The other, after all, is a false truth. It is not real. And that falsehood will at some time be disclosed, discovered. We shall find that we have got a top-heavy structure, and it will come down. We have a building on the sand, and when the storm comes, down crashes our building of teaching and religious knowledge and spiritual instruction. That's the last three verses of Luke 6. The Lord would secure us against anything like that by telling us that the Holy Spirit Himself would be our personal teacher, and we have to have dealings with the Lord over things. Believe it, first of all. Do not rule yourself out of that realm, but believe that the Holy Spirit can give you new faculties, these spiritual faculties, these capacities. Believe that they may be developed by use until you know just as well as the one whom you know now thinks knows the Lord better than anyone else. Everyone should have the values of the anointing and should have very definite dealing with the Lord about it. Be precise in the matter and say, "Now, Lord, you have given the Holy Spirit, who you said shall guide us into all truth. Reveal things to us. You reveal your things to us." As one who knows, who believes, who trusts you, one who is abandoned to you, one who accepts all the meaning of the cross for the setting aside of nature, that is what we are in Adam, I definitely count on you, in all faithfulness and truth, to make this true in my case, that the anointing teaches me and I am taught. That's 1 John 2:20 and 27. You have an anointing. The Lord will have His own ways of teaching. They will differ. And He speaks loudest in circumstances, not in some voice. I just want to hear the voice of God. Well, what does He say in your circumstances? What about those people around you? He speaks louder circumstantially than He does in some voice. God has more to say in His providential dealings with us than any singular so-called voice of God. Not that there's not those impressions, but it's our circumstances providentially ordained by God where He speaks the loudest. So the Lord will have His own ways of teaching. They will differ. He will use many means for teaching, but how He does it does not matter so much. The thing is that you and I come more and more to the place where we know and say, we speak that we know, and testify that which we have seen, and in a spiritual sense, our hands have handled. That's 1 John 2, verses 1 through 4. John speaking, we speak what we know. The Lord make that good in us. Just a brief follow-up. And I made reference to 2 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul writing to the Corinthians, verse 20, and 2 Corinthians 1 and verse 20. For as many may be the promises of God in Him, they are yes. Wherefore also by Him is our amen to the glory of God through us. In verse 21, now He who establishes us with you in Christ and anointed us is God. And so we see in 2 Corinthians 1 that He doesn't tell the Corinthians they need to seek the anointing. You need to tarry for the ghost or anything like that. He says it's already a fact accomplished. And He who anointed us is God, who also sealed us and gave us the Spirit in our hearts as a pledge. So anointed and sealed. When did that happen? Always go to a good commentary when you're trying to understand what is being said. And what's the best commentary on what Paul just said? His own word, Ephesians. So we just go to the commentary. The word is his own best commentary. Ephesians 1:13. So who anointed us? And sealed us? Anointed and sealed, those are all simultaneous. The anointing and the sealing took place at one time. Well, here's your answer. Ephesians 1:13, we have been redeemed, verse 7, through His blood. In Him, we've been redeemed, verse 7. Ephesians 1:13, in Him, you also, after listening to the message of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed. So having believed, you were sealed. And what does it say in 2 Corinthians? When you were sealed, you were anointed. Okay? You were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as an earnest, a pledge, a down payment of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of His glory. So sealed and anointed. When? When you heard the gospel. So very simple. And then if we go back to his first epistle, in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, variety of gifts and a variety of manifestations of the Spirit, but it's for the common good of all. That's 1 Corinthians 12:7. Any so-called gift that edifies yourself is not the Holy Spirit. You can always tell a gift of the Holy Spirit if it's given. You bear the cross. Death works in you, Paul says, but life in others. It becomes the common good of all. There is no gift of the Holy Spirit where you edify self. Even the so-called gift of tongues, that was the problem. They were edifying self at the expense of everyone else. Okay? So, but one and the same Spirit, verse 11, works all these things, distributing to each one individually just as He wills. Verse 12, for even as the physical human body is one, yet has many members, and all the members of the one of the body, that is the physical body, though they are many, are still one body. So also is the Christ. Christ the head, unique, the God-man. And then everyone who is born again, and in Christ, a many-membered body with Christ at the head, and many members that make up that body, that one body is called the Christ. That's what it says right here. For by one Spirit were we all baptized into one body. When did that happen? Pentecost. That's what happened. That's when it happened. Ephesians 4, one faith, one hope, one baptism. What's the one baptism? The Holy Spirit forming the body of Christ at Pentecost. Now, experientially, when you put your faith in Christ, the Holy Spirit baptized you in Christ, Jesus baptized you in the Holy Spirit, and now you're in the one baptism. Until you're born again, you're outside. When you come to Christ and you're baptized into Christ, you're now one with the one baptism event which took place at Pentecost. Okay? One faith, one hope, one baptism. That's Ephesians 4. So, for by one Spirit, we were all Christians, baptized into one body. When was that? Pentecost. And for us individually, new birth. We were baptized in that one body, a new birth. We were baptized in one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit. At new birth. All made to drink of one Spirit. Now, that does not mean every Christian is full of the Holy Spirit. It just means that the provision is there. And so, having considered these things, of course, we know that according to Romans chapter 8, verse 8, it says, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Well, that's not our position. A Christian's position is not in the flesh, but in Christ. However, you're not in the flesh. That's not your position. Now, you may be walking according to the flesh, but that's not your position. So, we see in verse 5, those who are according to the flesh, that whose lives are being conformed to the old sin nature, Romans 8:5, set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according or walk in conformity to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. So, that's experience. But we're not, our position is not in the flesh, because those in the flesh cannot please God, verse 8. However, your position is not in the flesh, but your position is in Christ, it's in the Spirit. If indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. So when does the Spirit of God come to dwell in you? At new birth. There's not a subsequent baptism like we see of the 120 there at Pentecost. So we see if the Spirit of God dwells in you, that means you're born again. If anyone, verse 9, does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. So do you have the Holy Spirit? Well, I'm born again, aren't I? Well, then I have the Spirit. See? It's just that simple. If you do not have the Spirit, if somebody says, well, you know, at Pentecost, they didn't have the Spirit. That's because they're in transition. The Holy Spirit was not given. That's why God told, the Lord Jesus told the 100, those there in his post-resurrection experiences, you wait in Jerusalem till you're clothed with power from on high. None of the apostles that walked with Jesus on the earth, they didn't have the Holy Spirit. Jesus said in John 14, he is with you, but he shall be in you. So in that transition, only the 120 had to wait for the Holy Spirit. Only they could experience a subsequent baptism. From Pentecost onward, faith in Christ and the baptism of the Holy Spirit happens simultaneously. There's no subsequent. And then, of course, we see in the transition period there where in Acts, I think it was Acts 8, that when the gospel went to the Samaritans, the Samaritans, could not receive the Holy Spirit except by the laying on of hands of the apostles. Why? Because the Samaritans would have started a separate sect, and it would have divided the body. And so in order for the Samaritans to receive the Holy Spirit, they had to be in submission to those members of the body of Christ that were formerly Jews, and so that the body would be united. So that's unique, you see? And same thing with those that were in transition from under the ministry of John to the new covenant in Acts 19. When Paul came to Ephesus, he found the disciples of John, they had not received the Holy Spirit. They were disciples of John. They were still waiting for Messiah. They didn't even know he'd already come. So they received the Holy Spirit, you see. But for Christians at Pentecost, and we see in Corinthians, that salvation and receiving of Christ is contemporaneous with receiving the Holy Spirit. So he says here, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him, verse 9. And if Christ is in you, and how is Christ in you? By the Holy Spirit. That's what he said in John 17. I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you, and I will be in you. How? When the Holy Spirit comes. So if Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, that is the body that was once employed by sin, Romans 6, 12 and following, yet the Spirit is life because of righteousness. That is our standing in before God in Christ. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies. How? Through the Spirit who dwells in you. What life is that? Ultimately, to lift you above sin. This passage. So this is a tremendous consideration that we looked at. It's really great. So we thank the Lord for this meditation we had in Jesus' name.